we're studying Christian ethics in this class. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. Or if you have been asleep for the last several weeks that we've met. And we're going to be starting a section under ethics that oftentimes isn't labeled this way. I'm going to call it family values. And under that umbrella, a lot of things come up that some of them are common issues in discussions about ethics, others are often neglected. And I want to start in a random way. There's no systematic ordering of this. We're going to talk about gender roles this morning, and probably not end the discussion, but get a good start on it. Next week, Charles is going to lead the class and talk about abortion, which is almost always on the agenda with respect to discussions about ethics.
Whatever I can't answer, Jim will answer when he gets back.
But I want to start with just some references to the importance of the family. I think it's hard for us to overstate how powerful the theme of family is in the Bible, but not in the way in which we think of it. Will Durant, who's an eminent historian and philosopher, says the family is the nucleus of civilization. No debate there. Although some people would like it not to be, it really is. That's where civilization starts. Pope John's statement says basically the same thing. The family is the first essential cell of human society. A healthy marriage is the cornerstone of a healthy Christian family. If the family's role is primarily, or among other things, primarily, an incubator for raising human beings to be citizens of both heaven and earth, the marriage of the father and mother and the quality of that relationship is perhaps the most important, or one of the most important aspects of raising children and having a family that is productive in society. Keys to a healthy marriage can be described in many ways. Here are three things that I think are essential. This is just my pastoral sense of this, based on experience from my own life and from talking to lots of couples. Individual emotional health and maturity. If there's one thing that is a predictor of whether a marriage is going to be successful in the sense of productive, fulfilling, happy, and so forth, it's not whether or not a person's a Christian or not. It's how healthy are they emotionally and physically, but especially emotionally. How mature are they? There are a lot of people who are not believers in Jesus Christ who have really very good functioning marriages, and many Christians don't. The difference is the maturity level of the individuals, the man and the woman, in the marriage. The second thing, a close second, is realistic expectations. Many of us have a distorted view of what marriage should be, what it should produce, what it should provide. In our country's culture, especially at this point in our culture, we have a concept of marriage that is heavily weighted on the side of romance. Nothing wrong with romance, but romance can come and go. And when historically you look at marriage, romance was not a big factor in marriages. In biblical times, it was present, but not the big factor. There are other things that basically determine what made a marriage work. It wasn't the chemistry, always. Have realistic expectations in terms of where your needs are going to be met in terms of your soul mate. Your mate is a very poor messiah. And your mate probably is not going to basically make your ship come in or put a red carpet out for you. And thirdly, but not insignificant, is a love commitment. The willingness to intelligently make a covenant commitment in love, and a love that is not just touchy-feely, it includes the affective side, but a love commitment that's agape love. It's basically a love that says, I am going to lay myself aside and serve the best interests of someone else. it's that realistic expectations part that we're going to be looking at here in terms of rules for the roles. What are our expectations in terms of husband and wife, man and woman? There's a lot of confusion, of course, in our culture now in terms of culture and tradition. Are roles ascribed or are they achieved? Are they the basis of a person's ability or are they the basis of basically some theological statement someplace? What is the scriptural teaching on gender and distinctions and roles? Do gender differences, we know there are biological differences, do they determine a person's or a couple's roles in a marriage relationship? Needless to say, this is controversial. Researchers in the Gallup organization, when asking individuals to list the characteristics of what they think of when they think of male and female, this is basically what they say. The characteristics of a male are aggressive, active, strong, competitive. Female, more passive, quiet, gentle, I don't know who they surveyed for this one.
It's kind of interesting. All the laughs are coming from the women.
Men are seen as courageous and dominant. Women as compliant, submissive, the female. Men more emotionally reserved and distant. Emotionally vulnerable, easily hurt, having feelings hurt. Non-nurturing versus nurturing. Logical, rational, objective. Illogical, emotional, subjective. Those are the stereotypes. Now, the question is this descriptive? Is this the way... let's have a show of hands. Is this the way it really is? Everybody, no one dare say.
Is descriptive, it's just not accurate.
Is this nature or nurture?
Yes.
Is this something that basically is inborn in the way in which we're created, or in something that is created by our environment? And finally... my clicker's not working right here. Is this prescriptive? Does the scripture say this is the way it should be in some way? That's what we're going to be looking at, is what does the scripture say and how do we view what the scripture says?
Jim, is that from a Western?
Yes. But that is going to probably be paralleled in almost all cultures. A lot of the same things would be seen. These, and as a matter of fact, they're more pronounced in third world cultures than they are in modern Western cultures. This is one of my favorite quotes from Princess Diana. Women always worry about things that men forget. Men always worry about the things that women remember.
Amen.
And Phyllis Diller, one of my other famous theologians. When a man opens a car door for his wife, it's either a new car or a new wife. These four figures are of the same species. Juniperus virginiana. It's a juniper tree. But they don't look alike. Very different shapes. Why is that? What is the issue here? This is the way in which a taxonomy book would give you a picture of that species. This is the typical. What happened to these? Well, one is damaged by fire. One is distorted by the environment because it was on a rocky outcropping near the coast and the wind basically blew its shape. And one is designed by man, ornamentally, to grow in your yard and fit in the spot it's supposed to be located. But the point is this. What we see may give hints of God's design purpose and also the conditioning of a fallen environment. In other words, human beings are not unlike this. So when we look at Scripture in terms of what is the ideal or what is God's plan, we don't basically say all of these must be included. We recognize that it's possible to have a plan, but lots of variations in that plan, depending on the conditioning of the nurturing of your environment or of the fall of man, which is a part of that environment, or of the deliberate politics of a particular culture. All those things affect the way in which we view our roles. An example. Matthew 19, verse 8. Here Jesus is discussing the problem of divorce, or the issue of divorce. And the Pharisees are basically saying, you're claiming that marriage is permanent, but Moses, under the law, said that divorce was a part of the law. How can this be? And Jesus responds, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. Now, this is very interesting. He says, in the design, in the creation, marriage was to be permanent, at least as long as you live. But because of hardness of heart, because of circumstances, because of the fall, because of the environment, in a sense, divorce was permitted. It made sense. It was damage control, in a sense. Another example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26, Paul's advice here with respect to remaining married or remaining single, because the Lord is coming back soon. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that is the tensions in society at Corinth, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. Now, it's interesting what he's saying here is that circumstances basically determine what's appropriate in his judgment in terms of whether you're married or not. Now, we can explore the context in which this took place, which is debatable too, but you can't escape the fact that Paul recognizes that you're not sinning if you follow one or the other. But it is basically advised, because of circumstances, to weigh the sanctioned marriage in the creation account in Genesis in the context of the circumstances. The point I'm making is this. When we talk about gender roles, we've got to know more than just what the rules are. We've got to understand how the rules are to be used and applied and how God's design is going to work out in the complexity of a fallen world. What can we reasonably conclude? Well, I'm going to suggest some things at the beginning here. Both nature and nurture play an important part in traditional gender roles, whatever they might be. And of course, it's obvious nature plays an important part in reproduction. Men don't bear children. That's not going to probably change.
Hallelujah.
The Scripture's teaching should lead us in discerning God's design, or what is natural, what is God's design purpose in nature. We need to look to Scripture, take it seriously in terms of discerning that. There are some ancient cultural influences embedded in the biblical teaching that must be accounted for and not confused with God's design. For example, we can refer to head coverings, which is in the ancient Near East, in the present Near East, a very common custom. It is not a custom in most parts outside the Near East. This becomes a symbol of something, however, that we can argue has universal significance. But the way in which it's applied can be cultural. A meat offered to idols is not a problem most of us have. In Corinth, in ancient Corinth, that was a problem in that culture. So when Paul is talking about meat offered to idols and being careful how you handle that, he is not suggesting that we are off the hook there because we don't have any examples in our experience of meat offered to idols. We take the principle behind that application and we apply it to our situation in our culture, which has different challenges, but the same basic challenge. We must be most careful with respect to the power of modern culture's influence on our reading of Scripture. And this is, we're going to talk about this in a little bit in more detail. Prescriptions on gender behavior cannot be divorced from biblical principles of faith, grace, and love in application. I'm going to suggest that one of the biggest challenges that evangelical Christians have with respect to the biblical teaching on gender and roles is not understanding what the principle is. It's understanding how it's applied. And the way in which, for example, male headship has been understood and applied has been abusive in much of Christian history. The way in which women's call to be submissive to their husbands has been abusive in the way in which it's been applied. The problem has not been the prescription and the proscription. It's been the application. And I think this is something we don't want to lose sight of when we talk about this subject. Three common mistakes responding to biblical teaching that seems occasional, that is, tied to ancient cultures. Ignore biblical principles and applications that do not fit modern cultural values. Big mistake. Because it doesn't fit modern Western thought does not mean we should quickly discard it. We may want to question it, especially its application, but it doesn't give us basically license to disregard the teaching. Failure to discern between major and minor principles. For many Christians, especially more conservative Christians, there are no major or there are no minor doctrines. Everything is major. If God said it, that settles it, and if you don't follow it that way, basically you're in real trouble. The fact is, there are things that are major, things that are hills you should die on for your faith. There are other things that, very frankly, we should be tolerant of and not nearly as concerned about dying for. Insist that a biblical culture's expression of a principle is appropriate for every culture. This is something that, again, is a mistake that we can make, where we assume that if Paul says that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss and that women are to have their heads covered, that means every culture, everywhere. That application of the principle of a distinction between the role of men and women should be expressed in the same way in every culture. That is something that's real questionable. And I think there are some Christians that basically believe that. And I don't see any head coverings on here this morning. So obviously we are very liberated from that. But in some churches, women would not go to church without a hat. That's where that tradition came from in America.
Or women might not be able to teach.
That's right. That's right. Let's go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And here it's referring to Adam. Male and female, he created them. He's not speaking of the male here, he's speaking of mankind. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Basic observations. Mankind is a spiritual being. He's made in the image of God, created in the image of God. Mankind is also a sexual being, created male and female. The first two things that the creation account says of human beings is that they are spiritual and they are sexual. There's gender distinctions. Mankind has a stewardship, procreation, and management of the creation, of the environment. Basic requirements, basic callings. Each of these represent an ethical challenge. Mirroring God's image, channeling sexual energy, and managing the environment. Those are big categories that involve ethical issues. suggest that it can be spelled out this way. If you ask me what is the core of family values, this is the way I'd probably answer it. Personal fulfillment. It should be a place where we know we belong and are safe, starting with marriage and moving also to include children. Procreation. It should be an incubator for the development with dignity of the next generation of citizens, both of heaven and earth. So it's a place, basically, where children grow up healthy. Pastoral care. It should be a place where we develop and display ministry care for the earth, culture, and the kingdom, where we take responsibility for our environment to a certain extent. And if we go to the New Testament, there Paul suggests that marriage, at least, is a model, a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. A part of that ministry is to be witness in the way in which the dynamics of man and woman work together in marriage. It's a mirror of Christ's relationship with the church. Some of the topics in considering family ethics. And we'll talk about some of these in weeks to come. And we'll break it down to the same categories. Relational intimacy. Marriage and romance. Covenants and expectations in marriage. Divorce and remarriage. When and why. Procreation. Abortion, civil rights, this is where Charles will be talking next week. Child rearing, Christian family life, team ministry, gender roles, we'll talk about that a little bit today. Gender identity, and we can add here fornication, sexual behavior outside of marriage, which is a big issue that has affected almost everything else in this list. There are other topics that might come up too, and we may not get to all of these topics, but when I think of ethics and the family, these are things that come up as being a part of what deserve a discussion. Actually, many of these deserve a whole series in and of themselves. Of course, we don't have the luxury of doing that. A possible family mission statement. One of the things that Stephen Covey did in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective Families, that I thought was worth the price of the book, was model and show how a family mission statement can work like a company's mission statement. And he was advocating that families, especially when the children become old enough to interact intelligently with respect to values, a family sits down and agrees on what are the core values that we as a family want to uphold and maintain as we are a part of a broader civilization. And then hold people to those values. I'm going to suggest some values that might go into a mission statement. One, we will help each other realize the deepest desires of our heart, which is being reconciled to God, others, and to our calling. As a family, our first mission is to help every member of that family realize their calling of being reconciled to God, being reconciled to others, and to walk in a manner worthy of our unique, particular calling. Secondly, we will nurture each other to health and maturity as citizens of our country and disciples of God's kingdom. In other words, we want to create an environment where people who are immature emotionally are nurtured in the family's unit to become mature emotionally and healthy physically. Thirdly, we will work as a stewardship team of alien ambassadors for God's kingdom on this earth. And we will see ourselves as being not just individuals, but a part of a team who is going to work together, complementing one another in our stewardship of the planet and of our culture. That's a good place to start. Covey starts with basically things that would be also very appropriate. He says, we will covenant ourselves to speak the truth to one another, no matter what it costs us. Secondly, we will have one another's back, no matter how far astray someone's gone. This home will always be a place where they can come back and will be understood. Not necessarily agreed with, but understood and safe. Those are great core values for a family. And to for children to grow up and for husband and wife to grow up, having that on the refrigerator, you know, this is what we stand for, can be very powerful, especially when parents need leverage in disciplining children to say, you signed on to this, you're going to tell the truth. And, of course, you can spell out what consequences are, too, if you don't tell the truth. You agreed to do this. You have not done this. Now, we're not the bad people. You have basically committed yourself to this. And now we're going to hold you accountable, as you expect you to hold us accountable for that. Going on to Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The word alone here is not a tricky word. The emphasis can be, however, understood to include both emotional and functional needs. It is not just that man needed someone to help pull the plow, but man had needs personally for companionship, for intimacy, that were not being met in the rest of creation. The two words, a helper suitable, in Hebrew have the idea of counterpart that strengthens. That's probably the best way to say it. And the emphasis is not on rank, but on function here. In this case, Adam, the man, needed someone who was going to be his counterpart and make him stronger. He was going to be better as a part of a team in terms of his responsibilities as opposed to being alone. Men and women are social beings. They are incomplete on their own. That's one conclusion we should be able to come to here. Men and women are distinct in many ways. They are not designed to compete with, but to complete and complement each other. This sounds very basic. It's not something that's terribly controversial, but it needs to be said. And again, this suggests a special relationship, a need for a social team of complementary roles. Lots of ethical questions come up with respect to what do you do with this role distinction? What exactly is it, and how is it applied? And it gets dicey when we come to passages like this one. The challenge of understanding the biblical teaching on gender roles comes to the surface with a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 and following. I'm going to read it. But I want you, here's Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Again, we scratch our head and say, what is he talking about? Well, in his culture, a woman of ill repute had her head shaved. And long hair was seen as synonymous with a certain sense of virtue and respectability. The idea of head covering became symbolic in that culture of a number of things. We don't have that same symbolism in our culture. Paul refers to this as natural. It was natural in that culture. It refers to a specific principle, but it's not necessarily something we're going to be able to quickly identify with. For if a woman does not cover her head, verse 6, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, that is in the context of the relationship, kingdom of God, as disciples of Christ, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originated from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Apparently in that culture, no question. It was no debate there. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her as a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, this passage makes a point that is loaded with culturally sensitive applications. Most of us would look at this from our Western perspective and say, I haven't got a clue as to what he's talking about here. Because these things are foreign to us. In the ancient Near East, and if you were to read this in the Near Eastern cultures today, this would not be misunderstood. This would be very clear. It's something that basically fits that culture, but not necessarily ours. Now the question is, what do we do with the obvious connection here to cultural distinctions, occasional applications? How do we deal with that? The challenge of understanding biblical teaching on gender roles. The biblical emphasis with respect to relationships is, I think, something that is really important for us to look at. A spiritual relationship with Christ is where the emphasis lies. When you look at the Bible as a whole, especially the New Testament, in terms of what does it say about relationships, it starts with the individual's relationship with God. Social relationships within the Christian community is also a major concern, less so with the world. The Scripture says a whole lot about how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't say as much as we expect it to in terms of how we relate to secular society. It says some things that are very significant, but that's not the emphasis. The ethical teaching in the New Testament is centered largely on how Christians relate to one another. The so-called house rules, though mentioned, are not a major issue and may be culturally sensitive. The house rules are those passages like the one we just read and one we're going to read in a little bit that talk about the role of man and or husband and wife, submission, headship, so forth and so on. The role of parents in respect to children, so forth and so on. Those are called house rules. They tend to lend themselves more easily to cultural applications. Cultural lenses. We must realize that we read everything through a cultural lens. So this is not going to be new. If you've heard me teach on this subject before, this will be a review. But this is really important at this point. The culture in which the Bible was written is one cultural lens that we must be sensitive to. The culture from which we read it is another lens we need to be very aware of. You can look at it this way. Ancient culture and early American culture are two lenses, two value systems through which we read the Scripture. In other words, we'll read the Scripture in such a way that it fits into or is reflective of an ancient culture or early American culture. Those things influence the way in which we read Scripture. Ancient cosmology, a three-tiered universe, for example, or in early American culture, political dueling. We think that politics is rough now. I mean, just think back, 75, 100 years ago, when politicians were killing one another. We'd probably say it probably isn't the way it should be. But in the old Testament, concubines, and by the way, concubines served a very important purpose. So this is strange to us today, but in ancient cultures, oftentimes marriages were arranged for political reasons. There was no passion in the marriage. The passion was for the concubine. a man had concubines to satisfy his passions, sexual desires. His wife was to bear children to carry on his name. And we just say, that is really strange, and it probably is very strange. But that's the way the culture worked. That's ancient culture. It was not biblical culture, it was ancient secular culture. Slavery, for example, was accepted in ancient culture as a way of life. In other cultures, it's not. Modern Western culture is a third lens we look at life through. We can't help but see the world through the lens of the values of our culture. It's easier to critique past cultural lenses than ours. We tend not to see ours. We assume the newer the truer. In other words, our culture is the last culture to show up in our lifetime, and it is the lens that basically critiques all the others. We critique other lenses through our the lens of our culture, but we don't critique ours. And our lens, for example, looks a lot like this. It accepts pluralism. Differing perspectives are equally valid. Democracy. People have a vote. One person, one vote. Narcissism. It's all about me. And the world revolves around me. Materialism. If you can't measure it, it doesn't exist. Everything can be reduced to physics and chemistry. Autonomy. Basically, no one has a right to tell me what to do. I'm an island unto myself. Pragmatism. If it works, it's got to be good and right. Individualism. Again, very much like autonomy, where I have rights as an individual. And permissiveness. I tolerate, basically, people who differ from me. Those are things that are part of Western culture that are pretty much assumed. You don't have to... You can debate them, but you don't have to argue with them. They basically are accepted by and large. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, an illustration, for example, there is evidence of ancient cultural factors in the application of a principle. Head covering was and is in Near Eastern custom, a Near Eastern custom associated with modesty. That is not necessarily the case in our culture in America today, but in ancient cultures it was. When he says, however, in the Lord, he suggests that there is a contrast when seen from God's perspective between the culture and the kingdom with respect to how far gender distinctions are applied. And when he talks about nature's teaching, something being natural, it may refer to gender distinctions related to differently in various cultures. What may be natural in one culture may be not natural in another culture. Again, all of this is highly debated. When I'm making this point, many people will say, that is your conjecture, and to some extent it is, because these things are not, there's not a manual of that comes with your New Testament explaining these things in detail. We have no other practice confirms that head covering was a common practice at the time and place in which Paul was writing. The question is this to be a common practice everywhere? Obviously, the church has been divided on that. Now, for the most part, the Christian church does not look at head covering as required to get women into church. You're allowed to enter the building and worship without a head covering in most places. There was a time when that wasn't the case. And there are cultures where that probably is not the case today. The cultural application may be occasional, but this need not negate the principle behind it. In other words, the application of the distinction between male and female may vary, but the distinction, not just the biological distinction, but the distinction in terms of roles and what male and female means in the dynamic of the relationship spiritually, that's something that may be a principle behind all of this that needs to be respected. The headship debate. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. That's the way 1 Corinthians 11 started in verse 3. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, these are fighting words in the 20th century. You can imagine what this does in terms of our cultural values. But here are some facts that make this very, very challenging. One, kapale, the Greek word for head, can refer to a source or beginning, like a trailhead or a head of a river. This passage is referring to the Genesis text, however, which pictures the woman coming from man. In that sense, the man is the head of the woman in the sense that the woman originates from man in the Genesis story. But head, same word, when used in the cases of living beings, also denotes superior rank. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, Paul obviously talks about men being the head in terms of the submission of the woman to that headship. And we have a passage like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, which reads something like this. And he is the head, speaking of Christ, of the body, the church. He is the beginning, that is like the headwaters or the trailhead, and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in every thing he might have supremacy. So here the two are linked, the idea of position in origin, but also supremacy in terms of being submitted to. The two are linked together. But the point is, it's very difficult to say that headship here does not carry some sense of authority or not superiority in terms of value, but in terms of rank. For example, several years ago, I was driving down the street in Chapel Hill, and a policeman pulled me over. And the policeman happened to be a person who was also on the worship team of the Bible Church. And he was a young man who I knew very well. When he pulled me over and asked for my driver's license, I said, "Yes, sir." I gave him my driver's license. I showed him the registration for my car as he requested. When he asked the question, I answered it. I did not argue with him. I submitted to his authority. Now, the next Sunday, when he was leading the worship service, the real roles were reversed. That didn't mean that I was superior to him or he was superior to me. It meant that in certain spheres, I respected his authority. I, for a moment, did not say, "Well, all of a sudden, I'm very inferior, you're superior. There's something wrong with me. This is not fair." I didn't say, "Well, we're going to take a vote on that one. You know, I'm twice your age. I have a lot more experience, and plus, I'm an elder in the church." That was inappropriate. I could have done that. It wouldn't have changed anything. Because his role, he was acting out of his role, and the authority in that role, but it did not mean anything other than the fact that in that role, at that time, in that place, he had authority. So when Paul talks about man being the head, he's not saying men are superior. He is saying, however, that in certain areas, specifically in terms of, I would argue here, in responsibility for the direction of a home, in being answerable to God for a household, men basically are the ones whose door God is going to knock on first. That's basically what it means.
Joke?
Yes.
Can he give you a ticket?
What?
Can he give you a ticket?
No.
Okay.
I said if he did, yeah, I'd excommunicate him. Not really. Why do we find some biblical teaching like gender roles puzzling, if not offensive? I mean, the whole idea of headship in our culture really is offensive. They do not seem efficient or respectful to human strengths and gifts. I mean, what happens if the wife is the one who really is capable of taking charge of the home, and that's oftentimes the way it is. She's got the gifts, she's got the smarts, she basically has the contacts. She's the person who makes the thing run, and she's married to this wimp. And yet God is saying that he is the one who basically is responsible and in charge. He's the one whose door is going to be knocked down. What do we do about that? That doesn't make any sense. They do not seem to respect our need for personal fulfillment through the full use of our gifts. Not only is, in the case I'm talking about, not only is the woman smarter and more connected, basically she's going to be terribly unfulfilled if she's not the boss. What are we going to do about that? She's going to be miserable the rest of her life because she's used to being the boss. She's kind of like my daughter. I mean, don't share this. When Debbie was 2 years old, she took charge of our house. In a good sense of that word. Good sense of that word. And listen, I love my daughter, and I'm exaggerating this immensely. She's got the right kind of authority. But Debbie has never been a victim. I remember when Cece brought David home from the hospital, the first thing Debbie wanted to do was hold David and put him in the crib. She wanted basically to take charge.
How old was she?
She was three. She knew what she wanted to do when she started junior high. And she's doing it. She's never had any doubts about lots of things. And I look at her and I'm just so proud of all of our kids. But Debbie has grown to be a wonderfully responsible mother, husband, and citizen. I mean wife. We must even respect our right to choose. I mean, after all, we have a right to choose. We have a vote in this thing. They do not seem to respect our individual uniquenesses, the special abilities that we have. Is our modern cultural sense the problem? That's the question, however, that really comes at the expense of all of this stuff. Is this telling us more about our culture than anything else? For example, are we really seeing here our modern Western cultural lens dictating what the issues should be, what's in and what's out? That's the issue. It's much easier for us to critique former lenses, traditional culture, early American culture. It's much harder for us to be critical of our own present culture. And that is why we need to be especially careful in terms of how we deal with that. Let me give some examples if I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Hear what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is that God has deliberately chosen to operate his kingdom in a way that mocks the world's values. Not all the values, but in significant ways, God is choosing people that ordinarily the world would never choose. Look at the disciples Jesus chose. What was Jesus thinking? I mean, first of all, they weren't going to get along. You had a zealot. You had a stout Judaizer like Peter. And you had an independent rebel Judas. He chose these people, and it makes no sense from the world standpoint. What was God doing choosing Israel? I mean, what do you do with the Levites? What happens if you had a desire to be a priest, the gifts to function as a priest, and you were a Benjamite? Tough luck. Only the Levites got the priesthood, whether they're qualified or not, by their ability. The apostles were not the kind of people, they were fishermen in many cases, not equipped to basically take charge of a church. And the people who are called as a part of the church, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. It doesn't take a lot of smarts to look at this and say, you know, God is doing something that suggests that we should brace ourselves for a real culture change with respect to understanding the kingdom of God. The life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus was born into poverty. He was born running for his life. He never escaped a semi-criminal status and died as a criminal. And his ministry was only 3 years. And yet, he came at the fullness of time. Go figure. I mean, what was God thinking? You know, I don't know why God didn't consult us. I mean, we could have basically put a good marketing team on his, you know, case, and things would have been a whole lot different. And we could be assured they would be a lot different, but they wouldn't be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, when it comes and smacks our culture in the face, we should not be surprised. But that doesn't mean we just cave in. It means we're going to have to wrestle and ask some hard questions about what do we do with our cultural lenses and the distortion of traditional cultures in terms of Scripture. Reading Scripture basically is going to require a lot of wisdom and take God's justice. Bart Ehrman's throwing away his faith basically was based upon the fact that he, after growing up in an evangelical environment, felt that he could no longer worship and respect a God who would permit this mess, the injustice of it all. And who among us would disagree with him with respect to his assessment of the way the world is working? I'm deeply committed to Christ. I've devoted my life to studying and teaching Scripture and following Christ. But there are times when I wake up at 71 years of age and I'm scratching my head and say, this world is a mess. And I've got a framework biblically that helps me understand through that narrative, understand why it's that way and so forth. But I have to confess, I just don't understand why God so much seems like a deist God. You know, I know we have all kinds of examples of God intervening in life, but he certainly does not seem to do it in a consistent way. If as a parent I was as inconsistent as God is in terms of my relationship with my children, I'd be abusive. Yes, there are answers to prayer, but you don't know when they're coming and for who. I mean, not everyone has their prayers answered. Yes, there is a correlation between basically following God and receiving blessings in life. But boy, you'd never know it by looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, or Peter, any of the disciples, for that matter. The point is, this world really is broken, and that raises lots of questions. I have no problem with Bart Ehrman's questions. I think he's very perceptive and has got the guts to basically follow through on them. I think there are other issues where I'd quarrel with him. But the point is this. God is acting in ways in which we should not be surprised if it upsets us. Conclusion. There seems to be solid biblical evidence for ascribed gender roles in family ministry that are following that have followed sensibly are not going to be the problem. The abuse of this teaching lies largely in its carnal application, not in the recognition of the differences. Most women prefer to see men in leadership positions who are strong, sensitive, and spiritually qualified. But where in the world do you find men like that? When we keep our eyes on Jesus, we tend to be more concerned about selfless service than power and position. That's basically, I like this quote. The only thing worse than a man you can't control is a man you can. And I would venture to say that most men and women in this room and in this church, perhaps in this community, do not want to see men outside of leadership. We want to see men in leadership who really are selfless, Christ-like figures, servants. Okay, we'll pick this up when we get to other aspects of roles in 2 weeks.
Okay, I